Of all, and good afternoon to all the brethren. Yeah, I think I'll be fine. And to those online as well, welcome. We're a full house here today. It's a little different to judge numbers when you're in a different room at different times, but we're very nicely. Very good to be here, and it was pretty amazing. Emma did a great job with that. And she didn't know it, but she was accompanied by Theo Radabaugh back there. As she was playing, he was going like this, accompanying her. Well, God promised Abraham that Abraham's descendants would be as the stars of heaven. It's one of the biggest of the blessings, promises laid out in the Bible to a human being. And, you know, he didn't really have Abraham, and then Isaac came, and he didn't have much in the way of children, Esau and Jacob. Then Jacob had Joseph, and Joseph went into the promised land, or into Egypt, because of, we all know the story of Joseph going into Egypt. Oh, when Joseph's family were in famine, they came back to Egypt. And the Pharaoh gave them the land of Goshen, one of the best areas in the land of Egypt. So, 400 and some years later, the Israelites, a large group of people, 600,000 people. That more than that. It was probably more like 2 million by the time you got all the kids and everything. They were in Egypt. They've got a bad ruler, went into deep slavery where they really were abused by the leader of the at the time. I got Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verses 40 through 41. It says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." 430 years. Now, we look at these numbers, and I know we kind of fluff them off. You think, 430 years, that's a long time. Think of how long our nation, how old our nation is. We're celebrating our 250th anniversary. How far back is George Washington? How long ago was that? That's a long time, isn't it? That isn't even as long as they were in slavery. You could almost double that. The amount of time that they were in servitude in Egypt. That's a long, long time. They lost knowledge of a lot of things. In verse 37, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses and Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children." So you're looking at, and I say that's 600 men. I don't know whether that includes women, but even, let's say that includes men and women. And I'm sure they have decent-sized families back in then. Give them two apiece, three apiece. You got 2 million people. That's just a ton of people that came out of Egypt, and they stayed as a unit in that land of Goshen, because when the plagues came, they were spared. Remember that? So God was able to keep them for 430 years separate. That's pretty amazing that they maintained their identity that way throughout that time period. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 1, where God starts working with Moses. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 6 through 13. I'll be with you there in a jiffy. "And Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, and they increased abundantly. They multiplied, they grew, increased mightily, and the land was filled with them. So you see God starting to bless them even though they were in slavery, because they were increased in number, and they were very prosperous and popular and progressive people. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, and in verse 9 it says, and he said to the people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So you see they were progressing in capabilities. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 10, the Pharaoh said, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they are also joined their enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore he set a taskmaster over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. It's pretty amazing. They really were blessed most of the time. And yet you always see God works with people, moving them positively or negatively, depending on what God needs them to be. And he needed them to feel that they needed to get out of there. If they were happy there when God called them, how many would have gone? Probably none, you know, or a lot of them wouldn't. So they would have stayed. But actually the imprisonment that they felt was actually made it so they really wanted to leave there. God chooses Moses then. You know the story. He chose Moses to lead them out. And when he first contacted Moses to get him to take this responsibility, you remember the burning bush, the bush that was burning and didn't burn up. It was on Mount Horeb. And we turn to Exodus 6, verses 5 through 8, and we see what God says to Moses that he wanted to use him for. In verse 5, and I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant, a covenant he made with Abraham, of being having the children as the stars of heaven, and the blessings that he promised the descendants of Abraham. Verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And it is, you know, I think as they heard those words, they thought, how could this guy do this? How could he deliver us? Egypt was a great nation. It had a lot of military. And the thought of them being free must have seemed absurd. Verse 7, I will take you as my people, God says, and I will be your God. God wanted to make them a holy nation, his people, to demonstrate to the world, when people walk in God, just how blessed they would be. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Like I said, these people were still congregated as one group in the land of Goshen. And although I really doubt that they knew much about God, but being that they stayed together, and Abraham, I think, was respected worldwide, I think they probably knew who their ancestors were. They knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when Moses brought it out to them. And they probably knew where they came from. You know, there's that old heritage. You know where the old grandparents lived and where they came from. So they probably knew where they came from, Canaan. So he went down. He started to work with the people. Of course, they had mixed feelings about what he was doing. But they did know their ancestors. They probably didn't know their God. I would imagine they kind of got swept into the culture of the Egyptians, and they were worshiping the Egyptians' god. And he had to get obedience from them because they had to march out of that nation. There was a lot of changes had to be in these people, and it wasn't really a bunch of people that were just loving to follow a god. They had their own ideas. They were selfish. They had their own thinking. And yet God was going to have to change their mentality. He was. It was a progression they had to go through. And we know that this whole layout that we're going to go through in Exodus, it shows us, it is where structure for what we will look at when we look at the understanding of Passover, the original Passover, unleavened bread, from the first of the days of unleavened bread, which is the Exodus out of Egypt, and the seventh day, which is going across the Red Sea. So we see that. And the analogies, we understand also there are Old Testament fulfillments, which we will look at, and Mr. Jack Radabaugh talked about those. Actually, I'm a little bit over time on my stuff, so I'm glad that he went through 1 Corinthians, because I can kind of shorten that up a little bit. So that's a good thing. So, there is that learning curve. God, I want to lay this out a little bit. When he's first working with these Israelites, he needs to get them to believe that he is the true God and that he has the power to do what he says he's going to do, to take them out of Egypt. So he needs to get belief in them of the God, true God. And then the second thing, he needs to show them that he cares about them. He's not a God that's a wrathful God. He loves them and he wants to work with them. He has to show that to them after they believe in him. And then thirdly, he needs to get them to accept God, obey God, and have a reliance on God. That is a progression that really moved quite rapidly in these people just because of what God did. But it came about. Step by step, it came about. And they had to learn that God loved them and was going to work with them. And they were not going to get out by their own strength. They were going to get out by God's strength. Totally by God's strength. In fact, the title of my sermon is, By the Strength of God's Hand. By the Strength of God's Hand. And that statement, or statements like that, are in several places here. So we're going to look at just three of them. Exodus 13, verse 3, first of all, because for sure, when you read this story and you think about it, you cannot tell me or anybody else that they made this happen. The Israelites didn't make this happen. Not a bit. It was God all the way, wasn't it? Exodus 13 and verse 3. And Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which they came out of Israel. Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. Not by their will, not by their ability, by the strength of God's hand. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Those 7 days, they did not, could not, were not allowed to have leavening as they went out. It was part of what they had to do in obedience to God. By the strength of God's hand, they left. And in verse 14 of chapter 13, So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, What is this, these days of unleavened bread and Passover? That you shall say to them, By the strength of the hand of the Lord, by the strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And of course, that bringing them out of Egypt was an analogy for the New Testament of bringing us out of sin and the world and to God's way of life. So the leavening represents sin in representation here. And then in verse 9, back up to verse 9. And it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. It's a memorial that you are to keep, a yearly memorial that the people were to keep. It's between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. As a sign in on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. You got something physical to do with your hands. You got to take the leavening. You got to take it out. Take the leavening out. It's a sign. Take the hand. Use your hands to take it out. And it's also between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. It is something in your brain. You know these are God's holy days. These are God's laws. To take, first of all, physically take it out with your hands, and then mentally obey God and keep it holy, and to walk as God walks. In these 7 days, they were under the total control of God, and they had to have a mindset to obey God. So we see the hand and the foot analogy there. Let's see. Okay, between, by God's grace, I'm looking now at the New Testament example. By God's grace, we are called, God says, not by my might, nor by my power, but God will deliver his people. He says that to the Israelites, but he says it to us as well. When we are called, how much is us making it into God's kingdom is a part of our efforts and knowledge and wisdom. Us being here, you know, we're here because God called us. Not because we were so good. God called us. And God leads us. And with his Holy Spirit, he helps us. And you know, when we get to God's kingdom, we will have to give God all the credit. Jesus Christ died for our sins, that we could have our sins forgiven, and that we could even have a hope of eternal salvation. It isn't through us, and it wasn't through the Israelites that they managed to escape. It was through God, and that has to be the focus. It is by the strength of God, as our title of this sermon is, by the strength of God's hand that we will make it into God's kingdom, and that the Israelites made it out of Egypt. We will turn to Exodus 12, verse 14. Exodus 12, verse 14. Because we will see what, through Exodus 12 and 13 here, what God says about this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're specifically looking here at the first part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as this is the first day of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 12 and verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial. It's special. It's a memorial. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. How long before we can give it up? Everlasting. It's everlasting. So we keep it as the Israelites of old kept it. We keep this ordinance, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. We go down to the next verse, and it tells us some more about this feast. 7 day, a holy convocation for you, as we know. And we will be at Freedom Hall next Wednesday to celebrate that holy convocation at that time. And we work in between. But we keep the leavening out for the 7 days. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which we fix our breakfast in the morning, and we do some things that are minimal work to eat that day, but we don't make it a big cooking day either. But that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you, as all holy days are that way. Verse 17. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Again, if it's an everlasting ordinance, there is no time limit of when you stop keeping it. And he brings the children of Israel. It's an observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because he says, on that day, I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And here again, God, will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. God gets all the credit here. Not us. Not at all. In the New Testament, we need to remember God takes out us from the world. God chooses us. And it's not the genealogy of Abraham anymore in the New Testament. It is those whom God calls. But it's not Egypt. It is the world, because God picks people from around the world. And we know that we stay in the world. I know at the on the Passover evening, in the prayer that Jesus Christ made right at the end of his time before they took him away, he prayed to the Father. Glenn Radebaugh mentioned that. That was part of his reading, with a prayer to the Father that don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one and the world itself. And so that is where we are. We are God's people, and we will be protected by God as we go through this life, even though we were with other people, because we are really of God's kingdom. And so we see that. This in the New Testament. The analogy of taking us out of sin, and yet we are in the world. We are still taken out of sin, and we think about on the first day through the seventh day. We think about what we need to do better, to overcome, to be more godlike, more righteous. And we need that every year to be refocused. What do we need to do to be a better Christian? And for the Israelites, from the first day to the seventh day, they were on a trek. They were on a journey. They were in God's hands. And they did what God said. And they were very happy to get out of Egypt. But for 7 days, they traveled to the Red Sea, and they were protected to go through that Red Sea. So we see the concept of leavening, and like I said, I was glad Mr. Radebaugh mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8, it talked about leavening. And what did it say leavening was like? Malice and wickedness. Unleavening, he compared to sincerity and truth. And in that, it shows we're to get out of sin. We're to take the leavening and throw it out. And that picture's getting rid of sin and having righteousness inside of us, cleaning ourselves up in sincerity and truth. And that is our goal. That is our Christian responsibility, to do that, to throw that old leavening out and to bring in righteousness. And you know, it says to eat unleavened things, not just throw the old leaven out, but to eat unleavened, because your mind is kind of like it's kind of like bread. And if your thoughts, you're going to think something, aren't you? You're going to think something. You're going to think about the ways of the world. You're going to think about the ways of God. And so if you partake of leavening during the days of unleavened bread, that's symbolizing you're thinking wrong thoughts. And God wants us to think right thoughts. It's kind of like throw that old, that thinking that you had of evil things, get rid of it, and live for that 7 days thinking on a right track. It's an analogy. We gotta. It's hard. You gotta work at it. But that's what we're told to do. And not only for the 7 days, but carry on from there. But that's a good start in our lives. So, as I mentioned, those 3 points: believe God and what was my second point there on that one? I forget. Believe God, and God will show His love. And the third point was accepting God and obedience to God. So there is that we will go through as well. Losing my train here. Okay, so in that process, in this process, as we go through this, there is, you take God, He first needed to get the people to believe in Him. And in that, you remember those plagues that were poured out? They were, for a nation that was prosperous, as Egypt was, it destroyed that nation. And truly, in those first 3 plagues, those plagues hit everybody. And the people, I think, realized really fast that God was a powerful God. But then, on the 4th plague, He protected the people in Goshen, didn't He? He protected them. He destroyed the people of Egypt. And in that, God showed His love. He first showed His power to all, but then He showed His love in the fact that He protected those people that were out there, that He showed the children of Israel that He loved them. So you had first He showed His power, then He showed His love to the people as He protected them, and then there was that third part, the obedience that He needed to find out, okay, I've shown Him my power, I've shown Him I love Him, now I give Him a test. Now I give Him some instructions, so they're going to have to do something. Until now, they didn't have to do anything, but God needed to know if they're ready to obey. So what did He do? The 10th plague came along. And we go down to Exodus 12, starting in verse 9. That 10th plague will come along, which is the death angel. And God says, I will protect you, but this is what you must do for me to protect your firstborn. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. You get a lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. You may not take it from the sheep or from the goats. And then verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Not just kill it any time, kill it at twilight. This is an instruction to all the Israelites. They didn't even know God not that long ago. All of a sudden, He's telling them to do weird things, kill their own lamb, their best lamb. And verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doors. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You don't put blood on the doorpost, the death angel will strike. And for people who didn't know God, who didn't have any idea of plagues, they made those people sharp really fast. And in the end, verse 13. Let's go to, you know what, I don't even have this other verse, but it is, Exodus 12, verse 28, and then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They did it right. They took the best lamb. They killed it. They did it the way they were supposed to do it. For people that didn't even know God not that long before, these strange rules that were set up for them, they did it. And they were spared. And they knew this God loved them. This God was who them. And they obeyed. That God needed that. He needed to check it out. How obedient really are they? And it was by God's strength that happened, not by anything of the people's strength. And God needed to know, were they going to obey? The question I have for you is, did they do it because they reverenced God or because they were afraid? I have to believe at this point, it's a growing process, but I have to believe they did it because they feared God, they knew God, and they feared God. They were afraid of God. And so that's part of the growing process. It doesn't all come at once. It's just what happened next. So then Pharaoh said, get out of here. Get out of here. And they even ate that meal of lamb at night with a staff in their hand and sandals on their feet. That was what was commanded. God said, this is going to be the last one of the plagues. And Pharaoh said, I can't stand anymore. You get out of here. Exodus 12, verse 37 again. The children of Israel that journeyed out from Ramses and Succoth was about 600,000 people. And in verse 38, it wasn't just the 600,000, let's say 2 million altogether of the Israelites. But verse 38 says also a mixed multitude went up with them. Also flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. This, folks, was an impossible journey. Impossible. I mean, it was impossible. There is no way you're going to take mothers with maybe two little babies. You're going to have an old man that can hardly walk. You're not going to have cattle and sheep with a mind of their own that kind of wander off for greener pastures. How are you going to control these people? How are you going to move 2 million people plus animals as far as they had to go to the Red Sea? It's impossible. But God did it. You know, when we get to God's kingdom, I think we'll have a chance to talk to God, Jesus Christ. I want to know, how many angels did he have out there? He had to. I mean, I think they had to control the animals' minds so they didn't go wandering off. And somebody had to either carry that old man that's crippled or give him the strength to carry on. It's just like this was an impossible trip. It really isn't that much different than what God has asked us to do as he's called us. How good were you before you were called? How good were you before you had God's Holy Spirit? And did we just go bingo bango and we're righteous? No, it's a slow process. But God has worked with us in this slow process. And he's helped us along the way. And he's helped us to regain some strength of spiritual mentality. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. That's what he didn't give those people. He didn't give them a Holy Spirit. But he gave us his Holy Spirit all together, and with God's taking us by the nose and pulling us around and taking us through the trials that we need trials and when blessing us when we need to be blessed, he has helped us along this path. But through it all, you got to say, it's not by my strength, it's by the strength of God that we all are going to make it. So there was this test, and they when they, by the time they got to that Red Sea, they all had, I'm sure they all had to admit, I can't believe we're here. I really can't believe we're here, that we've come this far. But God wanted them to have another test before they crossed that Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice that. Pharaoh, it wasn't just that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had a smart idea that he was going to go kill him. No. Pharaoh had his heart hardened by God. This was a test God wanted on these people. So it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. And I'm sure they were tickled and delighted that they had escaped the Egyptian army and the nation of Egypt. And they turned around in verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. All of the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. He was going to do a job on them. His horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping at the side by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth, between Baal Zephon, before Baal Zephon. And verse 10, it says of them, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel, they lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. The Egyptians with chariots, with weapons, and the Israelites with nothing. Nothing. So they were very afraid. I get it. I really get it. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They had seen miracles, but when you are faced with an enemy with weapons and chariots and you with nothing, I totally get how come they were afraid. I get it. Verse 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? No, they were a little rebellious in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Oh, we are dead, dead, dead. That's what they thought. You know, and if they would thought, you know what? God promised he was going to take us to the promised land, back to Canaan, where Abraham was. God promised he'll do that. They didn't, though, did they? But that's human nature. You get scared. Paul Moody had a sermon, and he talked about this. It's called captivity trauma. That's how these people were thinking. It's called captivity trauma. It says, you shall not return that way again. Oh, that's the title that he uses, that you shall not return that way again. It is a struggle, a spiritual and psychological struggle. Captivity trauma describes how people, after years of oppression, and that's the way they had been, 400 years in captivity, experience this firsthand. It happens. I do remember hearing about people that have been in prison for a long, long period of time. They're fed, they're taken care of, they really want to get out, but sometimes people, when they come out of prison, so unaccustomed to having freedom, they can't really comprehend it. They don't know how to deal with it. They haven't had to think for themselves. And that's the way these people were. It just hit them when they saw this and they thought, you know what, we were better off back there than we are sitting next to the Red Sea, and they're going to butcher us. And even as they went through the wilderness, there was a time where the children of Israel said, we're going to pick a leader and we're going to go back to Egypt. They were fed up. Just the mentality of them. It's why when the golden calf was made, they wanted to worship it. And God had performed miracles, but they wanted to worship that golden calf because they came. It's part of a psychological trauma that is in people sometimes. So they had that. And they were enticed to go back. You know, as Christians in God's church in the New Testament, we are being enticed as well. There's the ways of the world, and we're out of it. We're glad to be out of it. But sometimes things happen and you kind of have an enticement. Well, you know what? Go to church every Sabbath, and that's when the college football games are played. Did you know that? That is really cool. And Christmas time comes, and the rest of the family, they all gather together, and they're having a great time together, and I'm sitting here at home. And you can kind of relate back to, well, it would be good to be out there in the world again. Galatians chapter 5. Paul had a problem with the Gentile church, and it wasn't a big problem with a lot of people, but it was a problem that was cropping up in his church of Galatia. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says to the Galatians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." He's referring to the liberty that comes from God calling us. He has our sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's why it's the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Because when he died, his blood was shed, our sins are forgiven. And so we have a liberty from our sins. But what do you do with that liberty? You can go any way you want. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again." Because when you're free, you can go either way. "Don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, like the Egyptians." We don't think of it as bondage to go back to maybe to keeping Christmas again. But it is. It's Satan's world, not God's world. So, "don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And Paul was worried about that because he could see the Galatians kind of heading back in that direction. Let's see. I'm really losing my place here today, I'll tell you what. Okay, let's go down to verse 7. Okay, he says in verse 7, "You ran well. You've done well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" There was somebody out there saying something to them that was wrong. And he kind of wanted to know, what's going on in your mind? "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion that you're listening to does not come from him, from God, who calls you." Somebody's telling you things that are wrong, and it's leading you in a leavened direction. Verse 9, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." You know, this carries on in the church. We're going to have a lot of problems. This carries on in your mind, and you may leave. You need to get this straightened out. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Verse 10, "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind." I really believe in you, Paul says. "But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." And then in verse 13, he helps them to get, this is how you need to think. This is how you need to counter this problem that's in your mind that people are feeding you. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You've been called to this path. You can go toward God's way or the world's way. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, agape love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know, I remember Mr. Armstrong years ago, he said, there's two ways of life. the give way and the get way. And that's kind of what it is. You want to get happiness, you want to get things, and the Israelites wanted to get freedom, but they also wanted pure water, they also wanted food, they wanted things, and they kind of lived their life wanting things and not necessarily to serve God or to serve one another. And so he says here to the brethren, you need to go out, sink in a love mentality. Love is outgoing concern for others. It's not about yourself. It's not being getting. It's about giving. Because if you're worried about getting, you're going to go in a wrong direction. But you need to think about what you can do for other people, the give way of life. And then in verse 17, it talks about the flesh lusts against the spirit. So there's the things of the flesh. And I'm just going to go down to verse 20, idolatry, sorcery. But then there is, we're looking at one person with dealing with another person. Hatred. You can get angry at the other person. Contentions. There's, you know, you can get your mind riled up about how you have trouble with that other person. There's jealousies. Oh, they got a nicer car than I got. I don't like that. There's jealousies. There's outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. They're all about anger. You're thinking about other people in an angry way, looking at them. What? I want that. I don't want them to have things. But he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, thinking about love towards others, joy with others, peace with others, long-suffering with others, kindness toward others, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. You think in that way? These other things, these other distractions, you know, they kind of melt away. You think in a positive mentality towards others, trying to help everyone else out, and you'll be happier. It's kind of like your pains. I get up in the morning to go wash windows and my back hurts. And I get out there and I start working away and I get a conversation with somebody. When I get a good conversation going, my back, I don't even think about my back. You know what? Life gets better when you get happy and you enjoy being with other people and working with other people and growing together with other people. It is a beautiful thing. And that's kind of how we need to do. We're at the crossroads in liberty. We got to decide which way we're going to go. Back in the Old Testament, Exodus 14, we know where the children of Israel were at when we left them. They were faced with the chariots and soldiers of the Egyptians ready to kill them. And we know in that process, I'm not going to read all this because I'm sure I'm over time already. But anyway, we're just going to talk a little bit about it. The Egyptians were there to kill them. They placate, isn't it? But it's real. It happened. And the children of Israel marched through, and they were spared. And God lifted that cloud, let the army go in there, and we know what happened. Exodus 14, verse 28, stretched out his hand in verse 27 over the sea. Then in verse 28, the waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Not a single one. You would have thought one would have a pretty good swim. None of them got out. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel, as the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord. They feared God. They believed in God and his servant Moses. Now, a lot of that fear, I think there was at this point a blending of fear, because I think they were still, and yet they truly understood the power and the might of God. And I think there was starting to build a reverence to God, and yet they still live by fear. And I say that just because 3 days later they were complaining because the water was bitter. But that's another story for another day. And so for us, I feel like first day of unleavened bread, I take it from the first day up through the seventh day in my message, and that's it. But we see how God worked with those people. In the New Testament, God works with us. We have sin in our lives. We need to turn back from it. Whenever we see we're going in the wrong direction, and it might feel good. It might be like the rest of the world is living. But when we see we're taking on in the wrong direction, we need to turn back. We need to have reverence for God and put God first. God is our protector and God is our deliverer, as he was for the Israelites. Not by my might, nor by my power, but by God's grace we are here, right? By God's grace we are here. I remember Janet on Passover night, she said, I looked around the room. These are God's people that God has given the Holy Spirit to. He's chosen them from this area. You know, how few out of such a big area that were there. And we were all different. It's not like we're all bank presidents and CEOs of corporations. We're just individuals with humility wanting to concentrate on the death of Jesus Christ. And God calls who he does. They have to be humble. They have to be willing to change. And God called us. And so we are given that opportunity to live by God's grace, not by our own power. We weren't there. We aren't here because of our power, but by God's grace. And God, by God's grace, he took the Israelites and he took them out of Egypt by a mighty hand, not just out of Egypt, all the way to the Red Sea, not just to the Red Sea, but he opened it up and brought them across. How much of that was it because of the Egyptian, of the Israelites' greatness? Not one little bit. How much of that, of our being here at this point, is of our ability? Not one little bit. It's all by the strength of God's hand.